Well, we're back in the book of James this morning. I invite you to turn to James chapter 2. We are looking at wisdom from above that Scripture provides, and James particularly is a book filled with God's wisdom. And between seasonal message and special speakers and things like that, we've talked about in chapter 1, just wisdom for the ups and downs of life, that when trials come, because they will come, that we can find it as an opportunity to increase our patience, to increase our faith, to make us complete, mature, and so we can even rejoice in those difficult times. The second half of chapter 2 talks about not just being hearers of the word, but receiving it in our hearts, and not just stopping there, but being doers of the word. James is concerned that we follow through, that we be active in our service to God and to others. In the first half of chapter 2, we talked about knowing our place, kind of breaking out of that pecking order that the world tries to jockey for and assign to people by judging based on appearance and other things like that, and just being people who love our neighbors as ourselves. Instead of becoming judges, James chapter 2, we are to see ourselves as those who will be judged. And that changes the way we view others, view ourselves, and view God. So today, in our wisdom from above, we'll be looking at a very rich passage, the second half of chapter 2. Some see this as kind of the heart of the Epistle of James. Some great teaching here that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us here in God's Word. Let's start reading in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This is God's word. Sarah's working in junior church this morning, so I can tell more stories about her. I don't spread stories like that, so let's just keep it among us 100, okay? But last year, she got these new pillows and bedspread in our room. We still have pillows and bedspread, but they were ancient. They were out of style. They were from the 2010s or something. So you got to redo pillows and stuff like that. So she did, and now we got these ones that are, there's you've seen where half the bed is covered in pillows, and it's not even useful until you clear all that off. But I tried, I went and sat, I was like, it's half, well, I'll just sit on it and kind of lean against that. And Sarah came in, and she's like, actually, those pillows, I don't want them to get flat and saggy. You're actually not supposed to sit against those. And I was like, wait, so okay, this is my house, this is my room, this is my bed, this is a pillow, but it's not off limits. Okay, so how it works is, those have to, when you go to use, if you ever want to sit there, you got to move the pillows. So, just so you know. My question with some of those things is, okay, so what good is it? Right. And that is actually a question James asks twice in those first couple verses we read. What does it profit? Or literally, what good is it? All right, hopefully I haven't lost half of you. Or like, hey, this guy's dummy, doesn't know anything about decoration. So maybe I'll try to bring you back maybe from the other side. Suppose maybe your husband brought home, he's got something in the back of the truck. Hey, honey, come see this. Look at this. We got this appliance. You won't believe it. It was on the side of the road. And you want to know, what good is it, right? Okay, that fridge might be stainless steel and fancy and, you know, have a display screen on it, but if it doesn't keep food cold, what good is it? Or, you know, that dryer that came home and it's got 20 different settings and a big capacity. Well, if it doesn't heat and dry clothes, what good is it? That 80-inch screen, right? If the screen doesn't come on, what good is it? James's question in verses 14 and verse 16, starting in verse 14, end of verse 16, go like this. If you say you have faith, but that faith doesn't mobilize you to do something for God and for those around you, what good is it? If you see your brother and sister underfed and underclothed and wish them well and wish them a blessing, but you don't feed or clothe them, what good is it? Okay, so how about those pillows on my bed? If a cushion never cushions, will you say it? Okay, I'm telling Sarah you said that. That wasn't me. All right. Hey, but seriously now, is your faith functional or decorative? Is your faith active and vibrant, or is it lonely? Faith alone, it's useless. What if I told you that by God's grace, you could cultivate a faith that most don't have, but that it is available in our lives, a faith that is genuine, a faith that makes you a friend of God? Would you be interested in that? Would you like to be called God's friend? Saw that used of Abraham at the end of verse 23. There's no respect of persons with God. He does not play favorites. And yet, James is going to tell us a couple of chapters later, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. There is a closer intimacy with God available, and it's affected by how we pursue him. When we pursue him, he pursues us. And if you want this friend of God faith, James is going to tell us how to get there. It's like it's available, this closeness, this intimacy with God. It's within reach. But there has to be some soul searching. There has to be some questions asked, some priorities weighed until we can come to the place where it's like, what does Hebrews say? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So if you want to be close to him, you want to please him, you want to be called God's friend, it's going to take faith, but not a useless faith, not a decorative faith, but a friend of God faith. And James is going to contrast for us two different kinds of faith until we see the one that makes you God's friend. God proud to call you a friend, as he is with Abraham. You have friends that you're proud to associate with, maybe others not so much. My best friend growing up, my childhood friend, his name is Dan. He and I were best friends. His younger brother, my younger brother, were best friends. So we did everything we could together, from basketball to tennis to skateboarding to boating to hanging out, goofing off, youth group, church, everything we could do together. And Dan went into the military, special forces. He's a Green Beret now. So if Dan showed up today in his military outfit and his Green Beret, I'd say, that's my friend. I know that guy. I'm proud to be Dan's friend. I've got another friend, a college friend. His name is James. And James, I love you, James, or you're a goofball. And so when I'm out with James, he'll say things, do things, wear things that make me want to go, I don't know him. Never met him before. I don't know who this guy is. 2 Chronicles 27 asks, "Art thou not our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to," look how he's described, "the seed of Abraham thy friend forever." Or Isaiah 4:8, God speaking says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, and the seed of Abraham my friend." Would you like to be called God's friend? What does it take to get there? Since I hope you want that and want to cultivate that and are interested in Scripture, what Scripture has to say, and getting this wisdom from above that we're praying for daily as a church and as individuals, this morning we're going to talk about the faith that makes you God's friend. Here in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Again, James is a guy who's concerned that believers should stop kidding themselves, that should do a reality check, that it's not faith and spirituality and true wisdom and true religion isn't about looking a certain way, saying the right things, and kind of dotting T's and crossing I's. It's got to be real. It's got to be on the ground. It's got to be practical and practiced. So we've got to evaluate our spiritual health as we look into the mirror of God's word, as James invites us to do. And he's going to contrast two types of faith: one that makes you God's friend, and the other that actually isn't really a faith at all. For James, there's only two categories, and it's a stark, jarring command to look and see which one you're in. This is serious. This is important. This is eternal. And so we could say he's contrasting two kinds of faith. One kind of faith that really isn't a faith at all. It's actually no good. And another faith that could actually make you God's friend, it's a faith that's so good. So to make it easy to remember, let's put it that way, all right? And the first thing he wants us to know about the faith that's no good is that this is actually not a faith at all. It's phony. We could use the word phony. So verse 14 says, "What does it profit? What good is it, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Now, what's your answer to that question? Because the New Testament teaches us that salvation does come through faith. Believe in your heart the Lord Jesus. Confess with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. By grace are you saved through faith, not of works. So our thinking that we're so, sola fide, sola faith alone, that we would almost want to answer this question, yes. But I want you to know that here at the end of verse 14, the Greek construction is in such a way that it implies and demands a negative response. Can this kind of faith, this faith that doesn't do anything, the worksless faith, can it save him? James's implied answer is no. There is a kind of faith that doesn't save. It's a phony faith. So you can't leave here this morning without answering this question carefully and honestly. Do you have faith? Think about your answer. Faith in God. And if your answer to that is yes, and James has a follow-up question for you, what good is it? What has that faith done? What has resulted from it? I want to see results. What good is your faith? Think about it. And if your answer is, well, it saved me. My faith means my sins are forgiven, and now I'm going to heaven, and maybe things are better for me. I have joy and hope and confidence and all these things. James wants us to look very carefully and understand that if all your faith does is save you, if that's all, then it actually doesn't even do that. Because if it were true saving faith, it wouldn't just benefit you. A faith that benefits only you is a phony faith. For James, there's two kinds of faith, fruitful or fictional. It's not even faith. It doesn't even save you if it's all about the benefits, the blessings that you get, and it doesn't manifest in a transformed behavior. Number one thing, we've got to wrestle with this. Wow, have I been, you know, my whole Christian life clinging to a phony faith that only benefits me and hasn't produced outward change? It hasn't cultivated works in my life that would be of service to God and others. It's either fruitful or it's phony. James is kind of shining the light on an idle faith. Not I-D-O-L, but I-D-L-E, that, you know, it's a neutral, it doesn't go anywhere, it's inactive. Verse 15 and 16, it's a situation where someone shows up on the doorstep and they, you know, it's winter and they've got threadbare clothes on and bare feet. And, you know, they haven't eaten today and they're hungry. The previous passage, it was like, suppose someone came into your assembly, you know, one person nicely dressed, one person dressed in shabby clothes. Remember, don't respect the one and disrespect the other. And, you know, the caricature is, if the person in shabby clothes, if you go to them and say, stand over there or sit here under my footstool. And I think all of us read that and go, well, I would never say that. No, I would welcome them and say something nice to them. James wants us to see that in itself isn't a very Christian response either. Christian response doesn't say something condescending or judgmental toward them, but nor does it say something nice to them and stop there. Christian faith, true faith, good faith that's good for something actually gives, serves, pours into someone else's life rather than just talking the talk. It's easy to say things like, well, I'm here for you. Well, let me know if you need anything. Well, we're thinking of you. Or send thoughts and prayers. I love thoughts and prayers. I'm not talking bad about thoughts and prayers. My thoughts and prayers are with you. I hope your thoughts and prayers are with me, and even more so when we're going through something hard. But if that underclothed, underfed person on your porch, and you say, oh, let me pray for you, putting feet to your prayers means that as powerful and as important, and actually the most powerful and most important ministry we have toward others in a big way is probably prayer. The putting feet to your prayer means getting up off your knees and taking them to the grocery store or the, you know, the clothing store, or, you know, visiting your pantry and your closet, or doing something. Prayer is doing something. Please don't mishear me there. But it can't stop there. We've got to do more than talk if our faith is going to be good for something. Idle faith is plastic. It's a facade. Pretend or empty. You could use all those words. Then he's going to kind of show how this faith is kind of theoretic. Verse 18, this hypothetical situation, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works, James says. So it's like, well, I have faith, you just can't see it. Well, it's in my heart, and so, you know, maybe I live just like my unsaved neighbor does, but deep down inside I've got this faith. That's theoretical. Someone said that faith is like calories. You can't see them, but you can see the results, all right? Real faith has results. It's not theoretical. Hey, husbands, if your wife only receives theoretical love from you, like, well, I would take out a home invader to save you, but I won't take out the trash to serve you. Can I ask you, can that love save you? Theoretical, we could almost say imaginary faith. So I think it's there, but it's invisible and there's no signs of it. It's no good. He's going to condemn a faith that is merely intellectual. Verse 19, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Have you ever thought about that? Hey, how about a wake-up call? If you figured, well, I believe in God, so I'm good. Okay, so you have faith that's on the same level as Satan. Satan believes in God. Have you ever thought about that? The demons actually have pretty sharp theology. They know a lot about the Bible and who God is and how things are going to go in this world. So if that knowledge, that intellectual assent to some facts that I agree to be true, yes, God is real, yes, I believe in him, yes, I believe in heaven, yes, I believe people are supposed to be good and not bad, and I believe Jesus died on the cross. Do you know demons believe all of those things? Do you think they're okay? They're not. That kind of faith is no good. All they can do with it is shudder because they know it means judgment for them. But maybe in a worse state than they is the person who has intellectual faith and doesn't shudder because he thinks he's okay. You might believe in God, but if your professed faith doesn't translate into obedient works, if there's no relationship between you and God that transforms behavior, James's question is, what good is it? Faith has to be intellectual. It is understanding facts. It is taking God's word and absorbing these truths mentally. But we understand it has to go from our heads to our hearts, where I say, not only do I know these things, I believe them, I internalize them, I embrace them, but it can't stop from head to heart. It has to be a true faith, can't help but come out the hands. And if it doesn't do all three, then it was never real. It's only maybe demon-level faith. None of us wants to think of ourselves that way, but this is what we have to get real with and really inspect and go, okay, is my faith transforming behavior? Is there a vibrant relationship with God? Or is it just, I know some things, I believe those things, I proclaim those things, so I'm okay. Got to be careful. Ultimately, we could say, you know, verse 17, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Here's the culmination of this. Faith that's no good is ultimately it's dead. That's the language used in verse 17. That's the language used in verse 20. Won't you know that faith without works, it's dead? And that's a word used again in verse 26 at the conclusion of it all. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So you can have shuddering demon faith or friend of God faith. The friend of God faith is good. The phony, idle, theoretical, intellectual faith is phony. Can we get that dead pronouncement up there? Did I skip something? Or maybe I have them out of order. But anyway, picture, okay, so that side's dead, all right. Then he's going to talk about the faith that's so good it can make you God's friend, and that's, you know, from verses 21 and following. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Justified. So here's a faith that is saving. Here's a faith that it not only is something that I claim to have, but God looks down and says, yes, that's true faith. That's what James is picturing, and really even more than just a divine perspective, because God sees the faith in our hearts that others can't see. But from a human perspective, we can look at Abraham and say, yeah, that guy wasn't just talking a good game. He had the real faith. He was willing to lay his son on the altar because he trusted God so much, believed God's promise so fully, that he believed God would raise Isaac from the dead if he obeyed him and took his life. That's a saving faith. God said, yep, that's real. You are justified. You are genuine. And notice there in verse 21, he did something. Not when he said okay to God, not when he said, okay, God, I believe your promise. Yes, I will do that. No, not when he said he would do it, not when he believed that it was best, but when he had offered Isaac his son on the altar. This is an active faith. Okay, whereas the phony faith doesn't save. Good faith saves. Good faith is active, where No good faith is idle. Verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. See then how by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. We use the word here, mature, because at the end of verse 22, it says his faith was made perfect. It's the same word we had in chapter 1, where it's like the trying of your faith works patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, complete. The idea is that our faith is fortified through trial, and it's strengthened, and it's purified until it's perfect and mature. Abraham's faith was made mature when it manifests in obedient works. This is a faith that works. A faith that produces results. Now, we could get confused because James is really pointed about, by works a man is justified, not by faith alone. And if you read Paul, sometimes Paul's like, we know that by the deeds of the law, by the works of the law, no one is justified but by faith alone. And so it's like, well, which is it? But it's not an either or. In fact, this kind of works-producing faith is exactly what Paul is picturing and portraying in Ephesians 2 when he says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done that we are saved, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. But then the next verse says that we are saved unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So from God's perspective, it's like the faith comes first, but if it's real, it's going to produce works. And from man's perspective, until we see those works, we have no way of knowing whether that faith is true. And so we can't justify Abraham. We can't justify Rahab. We can't justify you or me and say, yeah, that faith is genuine until we see it come out in our actions. Mature. It's like this. If the gospel's a seed and our hearts are the soil, then think of faith as the root and works as the fruit. You can't have the fruit until you first had the root. But if there's no fruit, but you say you have root, we would have to question whether that seed ever took. Wrought with, in verse 22, see us how faith wrought with his works, or coupled with, or worked with, depending on what translation you're looking at. What is being translated is the Greek word that we get our English word synergy from. Faith and works are not two separate entities. Genuine faith and faith-filled works are a synergism that are organically connected. You cannot have one without the other. And if you try to separate them, both are dead. True faith produces and is manifest by good works. The works demonstrate, vindicate, authenticate the faith. So it's not that works substitute the faith. It's not that works supplement the faith. What James is teaching is that the works substantiate the faith. Verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. I want to call this an all-in faith, as opposed to a faith that's only intellectual and just is kind of plateaus. This is one, think about Abraham, where it's like, Abraham, leave Ur, leave your hometown where you've lived for 75 years, and as a senior citizen, I want you to go, and I'll tell you where we're going later. Abraham was either going to be like intellectual and phony or dead in his response, or he was going to be all in. There is no halfway approach to that. Okay, God, yeah, I'll kind of leave her. No, it had to be all in. When he goes to bring Isaac and lay him on the altar and raise that knife with every intent of dropping it, that's an all-in faith. That's not halfway, well, maybe I'll wait on God and see what happens. No, it's with abandon, trusting and obeying. Think of Rahab. Parallel situation. Maybe this is why James could have chosen several people as an example of faith, but Abraham and Rahab work very well. So here's Rahab in this situation where these Israeli spies show up at her door, and it's like, wow, do I commit treason and hide them, or do I turn them in? And these things are going on in Rahab's mind as she's lived an empty, broken life, and she's heard about this God of the Israelites that's not like her gods in Jericho that are just lifeless and silent and powerless, and if they are real, they appear to be arbitrary and fickle and distant. And she hears about this God that is the creator and that loves his people and that's real and that redeems people, and she makes her choice. She's going to go all in. And the minute the Jericho soldiers show up and ask about these guys, and she goes, go that way and you might catch them, she was all in. She was going to choose, okay, so do I go with Jericho, where all my home and roots are? We've got double-walled city, thick walls, most fortified city anyone seen around. Chariots can ride up on top of the walls, strong military, impenetrable fortress. Or do you want to side with these ragtag Israelites that are marching around unarmed, and like, so all they've got is trumpets, and it's like, okay, either I'm staying or I'm going. But if I'm going, it's going to have to be all in. This is how true faith works. You can't sit in church and be like, oh, well, faith sounds good. It gets me to heaven. It makes my life better. Okay, I'll take it, and then I'll keep living my life my way. That's no good. True faith has to be all in. Are you there? Now, there's a lifelong process of learning to surrender and resurrender, and it's not that it's a one-time decision that you no longer have any more struggles or decisions, but it can't be one where you're hedging and halfway and trying to have the best of both worlds. It's not real faith. So in summary, the no good faith is dead. The so good faith, it's alive. Verse 26, the body without the spirit is dead. So faith without works is dead also. Okay, one is dead, one is alive. And just like a corpse, faith doesn't get you anywhere. A living faith plays out in your behavior. All right. So, rich passage. What am I going to do with it? Take our last couple minutes here. First, if you're in a spot where you've been thinking you're fine, but based on the scripture, you'd have to say, it looks like I've been coasting through life with a dead faith. Friend, you've got to take this wake-up call. This can't be something where you go, oh yeah, that does kind of seem like me. You know what's described in verse 14 through 20 kind of sounds more like my expression of experience of faith than verses 21 through 26 do. I don't know. Don't waffle. You've got to, this is when you go all in. The strong language here is like with exclamation points and with questions and with, can this faith save you? It's like, this is eternally important. Ask God to open your eyes and your heart to true faith, and by his grace, put all your trust in him. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sin so that through his sacrifice, by your faith, you could say, the sinful me sacrificed with Christ and died in him. And so from today forward, the life I live is no longer that sinful me, but the righteous Christ. I live for him and through him and by him and him through me. It's an all-in, saving, transforming faith that takes you somewhere, transforms your behavior. Second group, maybe you are in the genuine faith. You're saved and you know you have a relationship with God, but it's not as genuine. It's not what it could be. It wouldn't be where you could say, yes, I think God would say that. That's a friend of God to describe me that way because my faith is so characterized like Abraham's was. Maybe your faith isn't dead. Maybe it's kind of dormant. All right, so here's where we have to latch on. My faith is merely theoretical, merely empty, until I relinquish earthly security, rest everything on God's promise, and reach out to those who need His grace. This is what true faith does. Vindicated, vibrant, friend of God's faith says, I trust the sacrifice and salvation that God provides rather than any security this world affords. Think about what Abraham and Rahab had to relinquish to rest on God's promise and reach out. Abraham, as he places Isaac on that altar, is relinquishing his lineage, his legacy, his hopes and dreams. He's relinquishing an important relationship to him. Both Abraham and Rahab had to relinquish a national identity. Like, it wasn't about being a patriotic Ur of the Chaldees man or a patriotic Jericho woman anymore. It was, I have a new identity, a new citizenship, and it's not that I stop being a good person and working for the good as a contributing citizen of the earthly city that I'm in, but now my citizenship is in heaven, and that's where I invest everything. They both gave up their homes. They both gave up possessions. I mean, if you think about Rahab, she was going to obviously have to give up her career, find a new work situation, a new identity with God's people, leave behind immoral behavior, which Abraham had to do too. Scripture tells about his lies and his immoral relationship with Hagar. And it's like, do I have a true faith that is willing to cast aside what is sinful and take everything that's left that's not sinful and say, God, it's yours. I relinquish ownership. If you want me to keep it, I'll keep it for you. If it needs to go, I let it go for you. Because I'm going to rest everything on your promise. Obey God without hesitation. Dream His dream for your children and your family. Choose to identify with His people rather than any earthly kingdom. These are pretty high and lofty things. You might think, well, I've never been called to put my child on a stone altar. No Israeli spies have ever knocked on my door, so I don't know how I can have the same kind of faith as Abraham and Rahab. But it's right there in the starting of the passage. Give the things that are needful to the body, to the hungry and underclothed. It's right there at the end of chapter 1. Visit the widows and orphans, afflicted, neglected people. Pour your life into them. Do something. Let Christ flow through your story. That's what true faith does. When God's Son flows through you, you are God's friend. Let Christ flow through your story. Here's what it looks like. Though through Abraham's seed, God would bless all nations. The blood of the ram God provided for Abraham, and the scarlet cord that was the symbol of the salvation of the house of Rahab, both point to the blood of Christ, our sacrifice and Savior. So both Abraham and Rahab appear in the Hall of Faith of Hebrews chapter 11. Both Abraham and Rahab appear in Matthew 1, the lineage of Christ, his ancestors. And by the way, of James 2, he says, Rahab, yeah, that's my great-great-great-great-grandma. Let Christ flow through your story. It can have generational impact. No matter what your background, whether patriarch or prostitute, you can become a servant of God, a child of God, a friend of God through saving faith that produces selfless works. So here it is, friends. Let's be people of faith, people of action, facing the thousand little decisions that confront us every day, and choosing to relinquish, choosing to do something for God and others, even at great cost to self. This is how you and I can cultivate a faith that makes us God's friend. Let's bow together.